to us now is from 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 17. I want to begin a new series. The series is entitled Saved by His Life, Union with Christ. Saved by His Life, Union with Christ. And today's theme is what is union with Christ? What is union with Christ? 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 17, and it reads, "But he who is joined to the Lord is one spirit with him." There is another text I would like to direct your attention to that is going to be the theme verse for this new series on union with Christ. It's Romans chapter 5 and verse 10. And I want to focus on the last half of that sentence. We'll read the entire verse, but the focal point will be the last half of the verse. Romans 5:10. "For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of His Son, much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by His life." Much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by His life. The emphasis of this statement from the beloved apostle is this: that at this present moment, Christ is saving us not by His death, but by His living. He is living to save us. He lives to save us. We've so limited the concept and understanding of salvation to the cross that we've overlooked a key component to the New Testament explanation of the Christian life. We are saved not just by Jesus' death on Calvary, but we are being saved by His resurrected life. His life on earth and His life now at the right hand of God saves. He's still doing the work of redemption, not judiciously, meaning saving us from the wrath of a holy judge. The first part of verse 10 of Romans 5 and verse 9 establishes that fact, that He has already done that for those who have trusted in Him. Look at verse 9. "Much more then, having now been justified," past tense, "by His blood, we shall be saved from wrath through Him. For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of His Son." He's already done this for those who have trusted in Him and trusted Him with their lives. But now He is saving us from our natural selves and the corruption of the world in which we sojourn as pilgrims. And so the saying is true: Jesus saves. Jesus saves. He is saving you if you are His child. Now, God has a promised land for every Christian, and it's His task to lead you into this land of milk and honey. Now, I don't mean heaven, because entering the promised land for Israel required fighting and conquering. Not a good image of heaven. I don't plan on having to fight devils to get into heaven, do you? Of course not. But once Israel had defeated the enemies and occupied the land in rest, there's the image of heaven. But the entering of the promised land is to represent resting in Christ for all the blessings He is. This is a concept rarely expressed in churches today. To rest in Jesus for all the blessings He is, not the blessings He gives. Because when you say it that way, it's as if the gifts are separate from Him, something altogether different from Him. But they are not. No, no. What God gives is Himself, and He expresses Himself in the varied blessings and gifts that He grants to us. So the key to entering in to the promised land is being able to simply trust Jesus for all that He is that you need. We're not to wrestle from God these blessings by living a good moral life. This is the concept that so many in Christendom have today. That if they are to receive blessings from God, they've got to somehow live to such a degree of goodness that God is free now to grant those blessings. That is not the New Testament doctrine of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And I'm glad it isn't, because I could never merit that kind of blessing. So the question is this morning, is what then remains for you and I to conquer? What remains for us to conquer? Or another way to say it is, from what then are we to be saved today? And the answer is, we're to be saved from ourselves, from the world, and the devil. And the question now is, how do we do that? And Paul answers that question, by his life. Or better yet, in his life. In his life. That's what Romans 5:10 actually says. The exact translations of that last phrase in verse 10, by his life, is truly in his life. The Greek preposition by is the Greek word in, E-N. It's how it's spelled, E-N. And it's translated in the New Testament more, much more, as the word I-N in the English, in, rather than by. In his life, thus signifying that we are in Christ, and it's this union with Christ that saves. The question is, how does this union save us, and what is it? And that's what I want to do today. I want to define what it is and to explain how this union, being made one with Christ, being in Christ, is saving us right now. It has a past saving in our justification. We'll examine that in the weeks to come. But today, as an introduction, I want you to see this blessed truth. I pray more than you've ever seen it before, that you are in Christ. And because you are in union with Him, there is something saving happening, occurring, even at this moment. So, let me direct your attention to the definition of union with Christ. Let me define it and then defend or unpack the definition. It's amazing when you do a study on the term union with Christ that you can find very few that attempt to try to define it. And I understand the wisdom in that. Because it is a remarkable mystery to explain something we don't understand, this union with Jesus. How can you put into words what it means to be made one with God Almighty? How do you understand and grasp with these weak minds of ours what it means to be seated in Christ in heavenly places? What does it mean to be crucified with Christ? We are dealing with thoughts and themes that so supersede the human mind that I can understand why theologians do not wish to quickly try to attempt to define this doctrine. But nobody ever called me wise, so I'm going to try. 1 Corinthians 6:17, I think, is the explanation, or at least the beginning, or a good place to start. Our text, but he who is joined to the Lord is one spirit with Him. One spirit with Him. There is something that happens when a man or woman puts their faith in Jesus Christ, that they are literally in the sight of God. One, not two. A union exists. Now, what does that mean? Let me try to define it this way. Union with Christ is an identification with Christ. That is a real participation and oneness in His mediatorial, redemptive, and personal achievements. Now, it probably proves that I shouldn't even have tried to attempt a definition. But let's look at it again, and I'll unpack that. Union with Christ is an identification. In other words, You are identifying, you are saying, there is a relationship I have with Jesus Christ. I identify with Him, and He identifies with me. When you become a member of this church, as an example, you are not Oak Grove Baptist Church, but you identify with it, and thereby you become a representative of it. And we represent you. There's an identification that goes on. So that's what we're saying. Union with Christ means that you identify with Him, and He, even more remarkably, identifies with you. And in this identification is a real participation. You participate. There is a cooperation, participation, in activity between you and Christ that creates this oneness in three particular areas of Jesus' life. His mediatorial life, meaning as our mediator, our go-between, our advocate between the Father. Everything that Jesus does as our mediator, we participate in. Because there's that oneness, that union. Everything Jesus has done to redeem us. Please listen. Everything Christ did by coming to this birth, born of a virgin, living His life in obedience, ministering 3.5 years, subjecting Himself to the evil will of men who would put Him to death, and rising from the dead. All of that redemptive work we are participating in. And there's an identification with, because we've been made one with Him. And any personal achievement as Jesus Christ ascending and being exalted at the right hand of God, we participate. We are one with that event and all of those achievements of Jesus Christ. So that's what I mean by union with Christ. Let me say what I don't mean. You are not deity. To be in union with Jesus Christ does not mean that you become God or that you receive a divine nature. I know this is the terminology often used, but I think it's wrong terminology. The Bible never says you receive a divine nature. It says you participate or share in the nature of God, divine nature. You are a partaker, but that means you share, you participate in. But you and I are never, ever deity. We are never going to become, quote, little gods. Jesus will function completely separate in His deity from us. But in His humanity, in His mediatorial, redemptive, and any personal achievement He accomplished as a man, you and I can participate because there's a oneness in His humanity. So let's talk about aspects of this union with Christ. First, it's a spiritual union. Again, our text, 1 Corinthians 6:17. But he who is joined to the Lord is one spirit with Him. One spirit. The Apostle Paul puts this union on a spiritual level. Now, by using the word spirit or spiritual, Paul would not have you to believe that this union is somehow not real. When we use the word spiritual so often, we mean something that is invisible, can't be seen, and therefore, because we can't see it, we think less of it. It's not material. Therefore, if it's not material, we think it's not real. Union with Christ is not some fact of doctrine that you're simply to accept it because the Bible says it and that's all there is to it. It's just not a positional truth that is abstract, not real or concrete. Here's a problem you and I have when dealing with spiritual concepts and doctrines. Because we are material beings living in a material environment, it's difficult for us to believe that these truths are as real as what we see, touch, smell, and hear. This is not a material fact, we say. Therefore, it doesn't seem real. To be one with Jesus is just some abstract truth. It has no reality in my life. Oh, that's not what the Apostle Paul is saying. And if that's your concept, you are cheating yourself of real, real blessings today. A reality in your life with God is sadly missing because you have wrongly thought of this blessed truth. Spiritual union is very real. To say God is spirit does not make God any less real, does it? Once again, we think of something being spiritual that it's if there's no substance, and therefore no substance, it can't be real. No, far from that. All reality of the physical, material world comes from God, who is Spirit. The greatest reality in the universe and beyond is God Himself. Do not think God is not real because you cannot see, touch, or taste, or hear Him with your audible ears. Remember what Jesus said to Thomas on that night a week later after the resurrection? Oh, because you see, you believe. Blessed are those who do not see and yet believe. There's something real here, even though we may not be able to touch it or see it with our physical eyes. There is a spiritual union. What is it? Your spirit and Jesus' has been amalgamated, brought together one. One. His Spirit dwells within you, the very Spirit of Jesus Christ. Before he left, he said, I will be in you and you will be in me. I will send you another comforter, another helper. And He is the very Spirit of Christ. For Jesus said, I will not leave you as orphans. I will come to you. And He's come in the person of the Spirit. And the Spirit of God inhabits a person when that person puts their faith in Christ and turns from their sin. Something happens. God inhabits you. Now, I can't explain it any better than that. That's it. This is where my mind has found its limits. I cannot explain that God dwells in us, except to say it's true. And not only does the Bible say it, but I know it's true because I've experienced God. Oh, the joy of spiritual fellowship with God. Oh, to be alone with God and to hear His voice in my heart and to know it's God speaking to me. No, there's a fellowship on a deeper level, more significant than even the material, the realm what we can see. So it's a spiritual union. But it's also a representative type of union. A representative type of union. In other words, Jesus represents me to the Father, and I represent Him to this world. Back to the idea of identification. And Paul in Romans 5, in the next few verses, verses 12 and following, explains this. He explains it by citing two men. And he says, you are either in one of them or the other. He's referring to Adam and Jesus Christ. Because we are all descendants of Adam, we are therefore in Adam. That's what the Bible is saying. There's an identification, a union, a tie, a participation in Adam that is common to everyone born. Because Adam rebelled against God and our tie, our union with Him, we have received the image of Adam and therefore we are sinners by nature. What Adam did in the garden, he did as our representative. And therefore it has impacted us today. But then God sent another Adam, the last Adam. And this last Adam did not fail the test of God, but fulfilled it, obeyed it, and did the Father's will as our representative. And if you trust in Him, you are taken out of Adam and you're placed in Christ. And now you have a new representative. The old man, and all that that means with its identification with Adam, is gone. Adam is the fountainhead of all humanity. All humanity comes from Adam. But the moment, listen to me, the moment you place your confidence in Christ, surrendering your life to His control, you no longer have this tie, identification with Adam and participation in his sin. You are placed in Christ, identified with Him. He's now your representative at the throne of God, and you are His representative on this earth. Romans 5, 17 through 19. This is exactly what Paul is saying. Romans 5, 17. For if by the one man's offense, that's Adam, death reigned through one, Much more, those who receive abundance of grace and of the gift of righteousness will reign in life through the one, Jesus Christ. Therefore, as through one man's offense, there's Adam, judgment came to all men, resulting in condemnation. Even so, through one man's, this is Jesus, righteous act, the free gift came to all men, resulting in justification of life. For, as by one man, Adam's disobedience, many were made sinners, so also by one man's, Jesus' obedience, many will be made righteous. Now, let me just clarify this real quickly. What does verse 19 will do so? What does he mean by many made sinners, many made righteous? I thought everybody was a sinner if they were born. Why does he use the term many? Because, hallelujah, not all of us are in Adam anymore. But those who are born and never place their confidence in Christ and serve Him are in Him. And those, all of them, are sinners. Why? Because of their representative. The moment he rebelled against God, his sin and corruption so marred the image of who he was that from that moment he could not produce anybody in the image of God. He could only produce in his own image. In other words, all of his offspring are just like him. The many are made sinners. But those who put their confidence in Christ have a new head, a new representative. They come from another fountainhead, Jesus Christ. And all of those, the many who believe in Him, are made righteous. So the question is this morning, who are you in? Have you identified with Christ that you're His representative on this earth? I didn't ask you if you prayed a prayer and asked Jesus to come into your heart. I'm asking you, are you so identified with Him that people know who you represent? That's the only kind of salvation the Bible teaches. And then thirdly and lastly, and there are many others we don't have time to get into. There are other metaphors that describe this union, like Christ being the body, the head of the body, the temple of God. But I want to highlight this one, marital union. It's like a marital union. Isn't it amazing in the providence of God? That was not planned, that the day would be the day I'd begin this series, the day that they renewed their vows. And so God gave you an illustration to help this poor preacher explain this. Because we are wading pretty deep, I know. I'm laboring to try to explain, you're laboring trying to understand and hear. But what a beautiful thing for God to give us an illustration. Because this is the kind of union it is. We're two separate people who have their own ideas and likes and dislikes come together. And in a vow, a covenant together, they become one. There's something about the act of marriage that is mysterious. It's just hard to understand how two totally contrary people, different people, can come together, consummate that marriage in the physical act of sexual union. And then and therefore, from that moment on, live, develop, until they become less themselves and more like each other. Still two separate people, two separate identities, but over time, those two identities become blended one. Now, the moment a couple is married, they are one in the sight of God. But that union is just getting started. God doesn't mean you to be one on a piece of a paper called a marriage license. He wants that union that He sees to be real. And so what happens? The marriage relationship begins. And days, months, and years go by. Difficulties, challenges, tests, stress comes upon that marriage and that union. But instead of breaking it apart, It only strengthens it. And with time, the two become less disagreeable. In time, the two stop somehow thinking independently, but thinking together, the same goals, the same aspirations, the same wants and desires, so that they experience what I'm talking about. The two who are two separate people have become one flesh. This is what's happening in the physical relationship between a man and woman. But that's only an illustration of the union we have with Jesus Christ. You may begin with Christ and immediately you're one in Him. Yes. You sure don't think like Jesus thinks altogether, that is, in the beginning, do you? There's a lot of sinful habits that have to be undone, a lot of godly habits that have to be learned. There's growing in grace. But with time, what happens? All the more He becomes your life, and you think with the mind of Christ, and He's your all, and the two has become one. Now listen to what Paul says in Ephesians 5. Verse 28 through 32. So, husbands ought to love their own wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it just as the Lord does the church. For we are members of His body, of His flesh, and of His bones. For this reason, a man shall leave his father and a mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This is a great mystery. But I speak concerning Christ and the church. In these short verses, Paul unpacks the mystery of this union and gives us some grasp. Even if we feel like we're grasping by our fingernails on the edge of it, there's some grasp. A man loves his wife as his own body. Why? Because she is. This is how God created marriage. That two bodies become one. Flesh of his flesh, bone of his bone. I don't know how to explain it. I'm, again, at a great loss. All I can tell you is that it's true because God said it. But I also know it's true in my experience. God has blessed Karen and I with something that's remarkable. And we acknowledge that it's not us, but the grace of God. For 32 years we've been married, and you couldn't put two opposite people together than Karen and I. Completely different. And yet, as the time has rolled by, something has happened. I'm more like her today than... And she's more like me. But together, it's not Michael or Karen. It's a complete new identity. I don't have to stomp my foot and insist, I'm the head around here. You're going to do it my way. I don't do that. I don't need to. Why? Because she's my body. And my body goes where I go. And my head wants to take care of my body. We have learned and watched with amazement that two people that think on two separate tracks now think each other's thoughts, say each other's words as we're trying to get them formed out of our mouths. It's scary at times. I've been amazed how much she's learned and grown in wisdom over the years. It's just astounding. No, the truth is, I'm the better. Because God's done a work in me to make me more in line with my body. Is and so that together we have a new, I'm not the same man I was 32 years ago. Just not him. And she's not the same woman. And together we have a new identity. This is exactly what happens in the relationship you have with Jesus Christ. He looks upon you as his very bone of his bone. Remember, he is a man still yet in a body that's made of flesh. And bone of his bone, flesh of his flesh. You are not separate. He cannot think of you distinct from himself if he had to. You're together. There's a union. And this union, Paul says, is a great mystery. And he's not talking about the husband and wife now. He says, I speak concerning Christ and the church. Oh, this is amazing to me. Now, this union is based upon the eternal choice of God. In Ephesians chapter 1, verse 4, the Bible says that God chose to put you in Christ. You're not in Christ because you prayed the prayer or you accepted Jesus as your Lord and Savior. You are in Christ because He chose to put you in Christ and He chose to save and redeem you. Ephesians 1:4, just as He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world that we should be holy and without blame before Him in love. Now listen, that does not destroy or do away with my responsibility to obey the Lord and humble myself in faith and repentance. Does not remove my responsibility to cry and to seek the Lord as a sinner that He would save me. What it tells me is that my salvation's not based upon what I do or don't do. It's based upon the sovereign choice of God and His electing love. Which means this, that if your salvation is not dependent upon you, but upon Him, then you are eternally secure in that love and in that choice. All it means is this, that God is making sure that you will love Him and seek Him and turn to Him. Left to ourselves, Isaiah says, we're all like sheep gone astray. Each man, everyone's gone into his own way. That's the way of all of those who are in Adam. But God in His mercy, before the world began, chose us in Him. Now let's talk just for a few moments and then we'll be done on the nature of the union of Christ. What is this like? What is it like? Well, first, I would say, most importantly, union with Christ is instrumental to salvation. Instrumental. In other words, you and I could not be saved without this union. This is why I say almost weekly, if not weekly, that salvation is more than just the forgiveness of sins and the removal of your guilt. If that's all salvation was, then union with Christ would be very unessential. But salvation's not just having your sins forgiven. Oh, I wish I could rid the people of this country who go to church every Sunday but don't know really know Christ. If I could just say to them in such a way that their eyes could be opened, that to be saved is so much more than having your sins forgiven. It is union with Jesus Christ. Now let me show this to you. And to do so, you need to go back to the fall of man in the Garden of Eden. Before the fall, man's condition can be described as this. His life was an extension of the life of God. Adam in the garden was an extension of the very life of God because he was in union with God. There was a union between Adam and God. This identification and participation with God took place. And we know it did. Because he was joined to the Lord by the breath of God. As God formed man out of the dust of the earth, the Bible says he breathed into him. And that breath created life. We should not be amazed by that, because often life is symbolized by the breath, is it not? And when there's no breath in the body, there is no life. God breathed His very life into Adam. The life of God energized that clay statue that day, and this man was filled with God. The Spirit of God was given to him, and therefore he who is joined to the Lord is one spirit. The very life of God lived in Adam, so that all of Adam's life depended on the life of God. He existed by that life. He lived by that life. And he worked by that life. Therefore, he also is a representative of God on this earth. He was equipped with the authority of God to be God's caretaker of the creation of God. He was God's representative on this earth. But the moment Adam fell, his condition changed. The Spirit of God departed from Adam, and he was no longer an extension of the life of God. The life of God was now gone. The very reason for his existence was gone. He was made to inhabit the life of God and be at its extension and expression on this earth. He no longer has that life in him. He no longer has God in him. How therefore can he fulfill his purpose? He can't. His life was separated from God. And in that moment when he disobeyed, he literally died, severed from God. His union was severed. And that's what death means, to be separated. That's why people who are not saved never truly get life. They never get it. They don't understand it, and therefore they can't enjoy it. Because you were made for much more than you are experiencing if you're not a Christian. Now, I would not deny that sinners can be happy. I believe that sinners can be just as happy as Christians can. There's pleasure in sin, the Bible says. But the one distinct difference will be this. The man or woman who's really not a Christian, even though they may think they are, the things that they believe brings them happiness does not last. They have to go to something else eventually. Whether it be 6 days, 6 weeks, or 6 months, whatever is making them thoroughly and truly happy will lose its power. And they have to go somewhere else. Why? Because, please listen, you were made for God. You were made to be an extension of His life. You were made to be filled with the life of God. And that is absent. And therefore, you will never find what you're looking for anywhere else but in God. He is the source of genuine, lasting, eternal happiness. You don't have to go to anything else after Christ. And the only reason, if you're not a Christian and you're wanting to argue by submitting to me that you see a lot of unhappy Christians, I'll tell you, and I will agree, there are a lot of miserable Christians, and it's one reason only. They have left the purpose for which they have created. They are no longer living by His life. They're trying to serve God in their life. Which we're going to really deal with in this series. You were made to be the extension and the expression of God Himself, Almighty God. This is amazing. Therefore, I say and submit that salvation has to be restoration of what Adam lost. It cannot just be forgiveness of sins. If that was the case, then you could be forgiven of your sins and continue on living life, seeking the purposes for which you want. But that's not happiness either. That's not fulfillment either. No, no. For salvation to be as God, full orb, God intended, it must include restoration. And this restoration enables the Christian to live the Christian life as God intended. Reconciliation implies restoration. This is what Romans 5:10, go back to the theme verse of this whole series. The word reconciliation has to imply restoration, something being restored. Romans 5:10, for if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of His Son, much more having been reconciled, we shall be saved by His life. Now, what does that mean? Well, the word reconciliation, just real quickly, means in literalness, to exchange or change. To exchange or change. The idea is this: to replace the hostilities of two parties. To replace the hostilities of two parties into a relationship of peace. Exchanged hostility for peace. Restoration. You've been reconciled to God. How many of you are saved? How many of you know God? You know Him. His life is in you. You've been reconciled to God. There's a purpose for that restoration. Not just to lay down your weapons against God and God to lay down His weapon against you. No, much more. But that what Adam lost in the garden can be restored to us. That the life of God can be joined to us. That he that is joined to the Lord is one spirit. That now you can pick up where Adam dropped the ball. And you can carry on as being his representative on this earth. Filled with all the fullness of God himself. Paul the apostle prays for the Ephesians. That they would be strengthened with might in the inner man. What does that mean? That your spirit be full of the Spirit of God. So God has a representative. But not just that he might have a representative, but that you might know the joy of fellowship with God on a level that supersedes anything material and physical. So that all the benefits of Christ's work can be transmitted to you by this union. 1 Corinthians 1:30 tells us that everything Jesus has accomplished as a mediator, as a redeemer, and as an advocate with God exalted in the heavens is for us. Everything He's done in those regards is ours. Look at 1 Corinthians 1:30. But of Him you are in Christ Jesus. God the Father has placed you in Christ, who became for us wisdom from God and righteousness and sanctification and redemption. And then you got a dash. A dash. Why? Because you cannot list everything Christ is to us. All you can do is start enjoying it. To be one with Christ means now everything God in Christ is yours. Any man lack wisdom? And James says what? Let him ask of God. What's he asking for? Most of us would say, well, he's asking for some specific kind of knowledge for a specific kind of situation. He needs some wisdom. Paul answers, yes. And that is found not in a word, but in a person. Not in a fact, but in a relationship. Christ is your wisdom. Christ is your wisdom. How many of you want to be more like Christ? Holy, sanctified. Christ is your sanctification. And because you are one with Him, you are sanctified in the sight of God. So that, and I end, I'm about to end here, what is true about Jesus in His redemption, His mediatorship, and in His personal achievements is true about you. Whatever you can say about Christ and His humanity, although glorified, is true. You can say it about you. That's what it means to be in Christ. Let me finish by illustrating. Real simple illustration. Piece of paper. But let us suppose that I put now this piece of paper in this Bible. The paper is now in the Bible. Whatever's true about the Bible is true about the paper. If I am to hand it off to Missy, wherever this book goes, the paper goes. If I drop it in a bucket of water, I'm not only dropping the Bible, but I'm dropping the piece of paper. If I package this Bible up and I send it to our missionary Florine in Romania, wherever this book goes, the paper goes. You could in fact say, I'm shipping the paper and I'm using a book as the means to get it there. What's true about the book is true about the paper, because the paper is in the book. Friends, it's simple. All of this deep stuff can be boiled down to this one little concept, that whatever is true about Jesus in His redeeming love and His obedience to God and His exaltation and His resurrection is true about you. You have been crucified with Christ. You've been raised with Christ. You've been exalted with Christ. You've been seated in Christ. You have been blessed in Christ. You've been forgiven in Christ. You've been justified in Christ. You are being sanctified in Christ. Whatever is true about Jesus is true about you, because you are in Him. And how much favor does Jesus have with the Father? Whatever's true about Him is true about you, because you are in Him. Oh, the glory of which I have spoken of, and done so in such an ill manner. Corruptible lips have tried to speak of incorruptible things, and you know the result: imperfect understanding. But I would pray today that you would understand the majesty of this kind of love, that God would raise you up in Christ and elevate you to this degree and favor you like this. But you know, as wonderful as that is, I don't think that's the glory of it all. The most glorious thought in our union with Christ is that Jesus would humble Himself and be identified with us. This to me is more remarkable. That Christ, God of God, would belittle Himself, humble Himself, reduce Himself so He could be joined to someone like you and me. This is unbelievable. This goes beyond the ability of language. This defies description, that God could love us this way, that He would become one of us, and that He would stand before His Father and say, I am not ashamed to call them My brethren. Let our hearts revel in that. Let us take joy today that Christ sees us, bone of His bone, flesh of His flesh, one with Him in all things, in all matters that pertain to godliness. Amen. Amen.